Good to see such a good crowd here on a cold January morning. And I'm so glad that each of you here see many guests that are here as well. And so grateful for all of our folks that park in the lower parking lot and shuttle ride on up here to make space available. We call that our pastor's parking area. And if you would like to get a pass to be able to park in our pastor's parking lot, we'll allow you to park down there with us and even get you a complimentary shuttle ride up here. Grateful for you doing that. There's so many cars down there, even now, parked down there in that new parking lot. Well, you may have noticed that I've picked up a little bit of a cold in the sound. I feel fine, don't have a temperature. My kids think I'm obsessive compulsive. I'm always washing my hands and got the alcohol going on the hands. I wonder if it absorbs into the body. I'd be nervous to drive if I got pulled over. My blood alcohol content would be real high because I'm constantly with the alcohol on my hand. I'm not obsessive compulsive, but I do try to wash my hands more than somebody who is. Try not to carry that home, but somehow I did catch a cold. I feel fine, but it's true. On Thursday and Friday, I was trying to track down Dr. Jack Gevorkian to see if he was still involved in his ministry there, but to no avail. And here I am with you today, nonetheless. And I am glad to be here today because we have a tremendous passage of Scripture in front of us today. And if you're visiting with us today, I always say we've got a tremendous passage of Scripture and a lousy preacher. But that's all right. As long as you've got the Word of God, that's what makes all the difference. So today I want to speak to you about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me speak to you today about the return of the King. There is no event more anticipated in all of Scripture than this event, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so very important that we spend time looking at this passage and other passages in Scripture because there are so many misconceptions and erroneous teachings about the second coming. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that the second coming of Christ already happened in 1914. Really? Oh, yes, but it was a spiritual return that nobody saw. Well, that can't be the case if you're following closely with Scripture. And so, as always, we turn to the pages of Scripture to clarify and to find out the facts concerning what the second coming of Christ is really all about. This very anticipated event, not only in human history, but in all of Scripture, which is pointing us to this wonderful event. Dr. David Jeremiah points out in his message on the second coming that the second coming is referred to 1,845 times in the Bible, 318 times in the New Testament. 17 Old Testament books refer to the second coming. It was taught by John, it was taught by Paul, and it was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is, to be sure, the six verses in front of us that describe the second coming, the focal point of all Scripture, where we see the Lord return in His radiant glory and in power to reclaim that which rightfully belongs to Him. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, our text today, is one of the most powerful, dramatic, and revealing passages in all of Scripture. Before we turn to that passage of Scripture, I want to lay a foundation from other passages of Scripture and give you 10 facts concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll show these to you on the screen. They'll be online so you don't have to feverishly take notes. 10 facts regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, number one, Jesus Christ, His second coming, He will return literally, physically, and bodily. Now, on each one of these points that I make, I'm going to put a supporting Scripture associated with it. But to be sure, there are many other passages that could support these points. This is just to give you a flavor of what I'm talking about. Jesus is going to return literally, physically, and bodily. It's not going to be some mystical, mythological, spiritual return that nobody knows about. It's going to be literally. He's coming again, physically and bodily. In fact, it says in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, about the account of the ascension of Christ after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. He ascended, and when Jesus had spoken these things, and while they watched, that's while the disciples watched, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, these angels said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," not a different Jesus, "the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner, just as you saw him go into heaven." It's the same Jesus. In the same way that he went up bodily, literally he ascended, he's going to descend to that place, to the Mount of Olives, as a matter of fact. So he will return literally, physically, and bodily. Secondly, Jesus will return visibly in a way that is seen by everyone on the earth. Revelation 1:7 says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Thirdly, Jesus will return in the clouds of heaven. We just saw that in the last passage. There are passages in the Old Testament, in Daniel 7, but here in Matthew 24, which says this, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Fourthly, Jesus will return in vengeance against his enemies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul writes this, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven," referring to the second coming, "with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe." The fifth fact about the second coming of Jesus Christ that I want you to know is that Jesus will return in a time that is still future, after the Antichrist is revealed. These events that we've discussed in the book of Revelation, the seal trumpets and the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, you see, they are unfolding chronologically, and the Antichrist will be revealed. The false prophet will come on the scene. It is after those events that the Lord will return a second time. Apostle Paul addressed this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it had come from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, is revealed." Okay? Antichrist is revealed first, and that has not happened. That happens during the 7-year tribulation period that we've discussed, which ends with the second coming of Christ. Number 6, Jesus will return to Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. That's a great question. Where is he going to return? If it's bodily and physically and visibly, then where in the world will it be? Well, Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem, and his foot will touch down at the Mount of Olives. The Bible says in Zechariah 14:4, "In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. He is returning, and he will return to Israel. You say, how in the world will everybody see? Well, it's certainly an indication that there will be technology, live TV, people carrying gizmos like iPhones and Blackberries and seeing it on their screens live, the events that are unfolding as Jesus literally and visibly returns to the earth. Number seven, Jesus will return with his bride, with his people, with his saints. He's returning with us, his people. You see, we are called up. We are caught up to be with the Lord in the clouds, and we are caught up during that tribulation period. Some think it's right before the tribulation starts. That's a pre-tribulation perspective. Some think we go halfway through the tribulation, a mid-tribulation perspective. Some folks think we go all the way through the tribulation, then we are raptured up. But either way, we are raptured up to be with the Lord, and we have the wedding of the Lamb take place, and then we return with the Lord. No doubt about it. In fact, the Bible says in Jude and in Zechariah, Jude says this, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And that's you and that's me, the church. And then also it says in Zechariah, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Praise the Lord that we return with him. And number eight, Jesus will also return not only with the bride, the church, his people, but he's going to return with the angels as well. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And Matthew 24 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And other passages to be sure to endorse that fact that when the Lord returns, it's with his bride, his people, and also with the angels. The ninth fact that the Bible reveals to us about the second coming of Christ is that Jesus will return with the church, not for the church. Don't confuse the idea of the rapture with the second coming. They are two distinct events. In one scene, he is coming to gather his people unto himself, and that is done privately. We are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. In passages such as John chapter 14, speak about that. He prepares a place and he gathers us unto himself. Secondly, it talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. It talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the rapture, the idea of us being caught up or snatched away, the rapture, where we meet the Lord in the clouds. Not every eye shall see him then, but at the second coming, every eye will see him. The rapture is about him gathering us, and the second coming is about us returning with the Lord. The rapture occurs prior to the wedding of the Lamb that we talked about last week in chapter 19, verses 7 through 10 specifically. But the second coming of Christ returns after the wedding when he returns with his bride. All right, and lastly, number 10. Jesus will return in triumph and victory as a conquering king. And we shall see that in our passage today. In fact, it says in Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the day that righteousness and honesty and integrity rules and reigns, not only in America, but over all of the earth. You see, in his first coming, Jesus was a suffering servant. In his second coming, he comes as the conquering king. In his first coming, Jesus arrived in the most humble of circumstances. He became poor for our sake that we might become rich. In his first coming, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. But in the second coming, Jesus comes in all of his glory and power and splendor with the armies of heaven at his side. And with that in mind, let us turn to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. These six verses that are before us today are the clearest, most definitive, powerful, revealing, dramatic words of Scripture that speak to us about the literal, bodily, physical, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, these events in Revelation are to be taken literally. They are unfolding chronologically. We've seen what God has done during this seven-year tribulation period as he has poured out wrath and judgment on the world. And now that those bold judgments have been poured out, now that all the judgments have taken place and Babylon has fallen, and now that the Lamb has wed the bride, the church, and now that praise is breaking out in heaven, it is time for heaven to release the Son of Man, the God the Son, down to the earth, and he is going to come, and he is going to rule and to reign. We anticipate this wonderful event, and now we read, and this is what the Word of God then says. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. This white horse, a white horse indicates conquest, here indicating victory and power and purity. But we're not so concerned about the horse as we are about the one who is on the horse. And the one on the horse is described to us here as faithful and true. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. Now listen to me today. He is faithful to you. Regardless of your circumstances or your difficulties in life, God is still God and worthy. But he is faithful to all of his promises. He is reliable. He is dependable. You can trust him, even in the hard times, that he is accomplishing good things. He works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. You can trust God. He is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He is true. Everything he says is true. There is no impurity. There is no lie. There is no falsehood in Christ. What he says is true. What he says and who he is reliable. It speaks to the character of the one who rides the horse. And so heaven opens and this white horse comes out, and the one who rides him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, Jesus judges and makes war. Don't read that too fast and not get what it just said. Because you can listen to many theologians and many talk show hosts who will tell you that God is love and there should absolutely only be peace. He is, in fact, the Prince of Peace. And that's true, that God is love. And God is a God who desires peace. But God is also a God who is holy and just. And here we see that God's patience has expired with those who oppose him, who live their lives in ways that are contrary to his word and to his will. They do not submit to his authority and his righteous rule and reign in their lives. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, to be sure, but also humanity, who has not submitted themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he comes and it says, he judges and he makes war. That describes his character. Goes on in verse 12 to say, his eyes were like a flame of fire. That penetrating gaze that sees into the depths of your soul. He knows everything about you. He knows your heart and your thoughts and your motivations, your words and your deeds. He knows all things. And that kind of scares me. I wonder, and have thought, God, would you have died for me if you'd have known how terrible of a person and all of the thoughts that I have ever had in my life? And the answer is yes. He knows all things. But here he is judging righteously, and the eyes of fire speak of his purity and his knowledge that he has. He comes from heaven, riding on the white horse. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. These are not the Stephanos or the victor's crowns. These are the diadem crowns, the kingly crowns, if you will. And it speaks of his kingship. It speaks of his rule and his reign and his authority. He comes with power. He comes with these kingly crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, you would be amazed at the commentaries on this that tell you what that name is or what that name probably is. Folks, he says right here that nobody knows that name except he himself. So you say, Pastor, then what's that name? I don't know. And you need to be worried about a man who says he does know. Because Jesus said right here, nobody knows. Well, then why did John include it? Well, that's a great question. Why does he even bother? If I had to speculate, I'd say, I just wonder if he included that to somehow let us know that we will spend all eternity searching after and pursuing after God. We will never exhaust his majesty, his wonders, how marvelous that he is. Now, I know through Christ, we know God. And we know God intimately through Christ and through what he has revealed in his word. But there is so much more. In fact, when it talked about Christ at the end of John's gospel, it talked about how if all the things that Christ had done were written down, there wouldn't be enough libraries to contain all of the wonderful works. And I believe we'll spend all eternity pursuing after and gaining knowledge about how great and amazing and marvelous our God is. And so he goes on to say about this one who rides on the horse, that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Dipped in blood? You know, there's three possibilities of whose blood that is. Is that the Lord's blood that he has? That he has, maybe as a reminder to us throughout all the ages of his great love that he demonstrated for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe it's a reminder that that blood was the necessary sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and it took the divine blood of God himself to be shed to satisfy the Father's wrath against my sin and against your sin. It was that blood that was shed that we're not ashamed of because it paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. It provided forgiveness of sin when that crimson red blood was shed on Golgotha's hill. And when it was shed, it paid our penalty so that we can have forgiveness of sin. Payment was made. And perhaps that is the blood that's referred to here. Perhaps it's the blood of the martyrs. The blood of the martyrs as they have been beheaded for their faith and their testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the book of Revelation has taught us. Perhaps it is the blood of his enemies that we have seen in many passages, how the blood will flow on that day of Armageddon as those who have opposed him, God will put down. And some have suggested, and that's probably the primary view, that it is the blood of the enemies because he's coming in battle. But let me suggest to you that it might be the very first suggestion. And that is that it is the blood of the Lord. He's just now coming out of heaven. He's not yet waged war. That could be his own blood to remind us throughout the ages of his great love and great sacrifice for us. It says here that his clothes, his robe was dipped in blood, and his name is called, the Word of God. How powerful is the Word of God? It's interesting that it would be John who wrote that as his name, because in the beginning of John's gospel, he speaks of Jesus Christ as that Word, the Logos, the eternal revelation, the Word of God. John would say it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word Jesus Christ was God, and His name is called the Word of God. Now, interestingly, we have this being the third mention of His name. He is called Faithful and True, and then a name that nobody knows except Himself, and then we have the Word of God. In just a little while, we're going to have two more names that reveal who He is, His authority, and His character. In verse 14, it says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses." Who in the world are these armies, plural? Folks, we've already seen that the angels are coming with Him and that His bride, the church, His people are coming with Him. Folks, that's the armies that are coming. His bride, you and me, we're coming with Him. You say, are you sure it's not just the angels? Well, look, it says right here that they're clothed in fine linen. That's exactly what it says in verse 8, that the righteous acts of the saints are the fine linens that we are arrayed in. And so those very same articles of clothing are what we're going to return with Christ in. It says, we return with Him on white horses. We followed Him. But folks, we won't be doing the battle. We'll watch the battle. The Lord will need no help to fight the armies that will be assembled against Him in that battle of Armageddon, which we'll consider next week. And it says, and now out of His mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword, that with it He should strike the nations. Let there be no mistake. This is not the Lord just returning to a specific region, say Israel, where He's battling. It is a worldwide impact, the second coming of Christ. He shall strike the nations. There will be a worldwide impact, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, before you categorize that or file that away in your mind as a dictator who is mean, let me point out to you that while all of your translations say that He will rule them, that word rule is actually the word poema, which means to pastor or to shepherd. He will shepherd, He will lead, He will guide, He will pastor His people. He will guide them, He will rule them, all with a rod of iron. It is firm and it is right. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name that is written. And that name explains to us by which authority He is able to act. Perhaps some have said, why is it that this king gets to rule? How about another king? Folks, there is a difference between this king and all the kings who have ever lived. In fact, it is a discovery that King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings who ever lived, the king of Babylon, and his worldwide empire at that time, God humbled him and he came to understand that God has a king and a kingdom that is above all other kings and kingdoms. These kings that come and go, Nebuchadnezzar, presidents, kings, empires throughout the ages, they come and they go. But Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 tells us about a king who is coming, who was born, who was a child, and who has an eternal kingdom. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has all authority. For it says here that His name is the King of Kings. And He is the Lord of Lords. He is an eternal King who has all authority. And He is the rightful ruler. And now He is beginning to exert and manifest that kingdom visibly from that time and forevermore. Now, let me share this with you in closing. Folks, if this passage is true, and it is, The second coming of Christ is true, and it is. This changes everything. It means that we are to orient our lives in view of this soon coming King, the one who lived for us, the one who died for us. You see, we not only have a God who created us, and a God who loved us, and a God who died for us. We have a King that our allegiance is to, who is coming again soon. And that changes everything. It means we are to orient our lives around the eternal kingdom that we belong to, not the temporary kingdom that we are currently in. You see, the parables have taught us something about this kingdom and this King who is coming again. Parable of the landowner who goes away for a little while to see how the people will act in a brief period of absence before he returns again. You see, there's this element of delay to determine faithfulness and stewardship. And so this changes everything about how we orient our lives around this truth. That means that we should live with our budget, our time, our talents, everything oriented toward glorifying the King, that we might be arrayed in fine linen returning with him. Everything changes because this passage is true. You see, you are not some bag of 25 cents of chemicals that happens to be arranged neatly in such a way that has life for some 50 or 100 years, and then it just goes back into the ground, as some people would tell you. You're just chemicals. There's no image of God. There is no God. That's not true. It's also not true that you evolved out of some primordial ooze, that you just happened to evolve into the way that you are now, or that you evolved from monkeys. You see, that's not true. You have a creator, a God who has knit you together and breathed life into you. There is accountability in this because the landowner is going to return soon. And some of you are organizing dreams and thoughts and kind of nesting in this world that we live in, but that's passing away. And God is saying, no, you are to live like a pilgrim waiting for the King who's coming. So orient your life around this truth that the King is coming again, that you are living your life like you are expecting the return of the King. Amen? Now I leave you with this passage of Scripture that speaks to these very things of what we as believers are looking forward to. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we find these words: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Jesus did appear once as a human being in his humanity, the first coming. He has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, having sound judgment, orienting our lives toward the fact of his return. We are living with sound judgment. We are living righteously and godly in this present age, knowing that it is just temporary, and we are looking forward to the blessed hope. That's what it is. It is a blessed hope. Hope is not keep your fingers crossed, but when the Bible speaks of hope, it is a firm certainty of something that will take place in the future. And we are looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming again. Regardless of what others may say, the Word of God is clear. He has sent us warning and excitement at the same time. Be ready for the return of the King, we are looking forward to this blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that speaks to us so clearly about the second coming, the literal and visible bodily return of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came the first time as a suffering servant to save. He's coming again as a conquering king to rule and to vindicate his righteousness and to reclaim unto himself that which rightfully belongs to him. Oh, Father, we praise you. What a great day it will be that we return in victory to rule and to reign with Christ as his bride. We praise the Lord for the future that each one of us has as believers in Christ. Father, bless these words to our understanding and to our heart. Let it weed out and eradicate all error that has taken root or that we've heard in our lives, that we might know the truth and the truth would set us free. We look forward to the glorified bodies and returning with Christ in that day. We anticipate so greatly and wonderfully. We thank you that all of the promises of Scripture are yes in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray if there's anybody here today that's not ready for this event, that you would speak to their hearts, pour about great conviction in their lives, that they would settle this issue with you, illuminate their minds and their thinking, that they might know of how they truly stand before you. Bless this time of invitation. We entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.